All right, you guys can have your seats. One thing we forgot to mention earlier during announcements is that at the end of the night, I have a little carrot I can dangle so I can preach for like 90 minutes. Not actually. Is that we're going to have ice cream outside together, a little ice cream social. So our admin team put together a nice little spread, and they're keeping the ice cream cold, I believe, as we speak. And so we're going to have a good time of fellowship after this. It's going to be a good time to just get to know each other, talk to people around you. Some of you new people especially, I'd love to meet you and just get to know you. I think it'll be a really good time. We'll be outside, kind of down the stairs, and that's where the goodies will be, all right? Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, if you spend any amount of time in our ministry, you'll notice that one of our priorities is the preaching of God's word. And almost every time that we gather, we open God's word, and what we do is we go through a number of verses, but we talk about what the Bible has to say, not imposing our own opinions, not saying what we think it says, but exposing or expositing the truth that is within the very words of the living God and how that might apply to our lives. That's what we're going to do tonight is we're going to look at two verses in Colossians chapter 1 and see what God might have for us as we look to his very word. And before we read our passage, I want to talk about how in this day and age, you notice as soon as you open your phone or surf on your iPad for just a little bit or doom scroll every night to your way to sleep. It seems like every day and nowadays, everyone has some kind of message. If something they're trying to say to you, something they're trying to sell to you, and sometimes it's themselves. It's the brand of self that is so common. Everyone has something they want everyone else to know, whether it's small or life-changing in their words. It's something that everyone else should do, everyone else should believe in, whether it's, I don't know, go vegan, invest in crypto, or don't invest in crypto, invest in precious metals. Just triggered some of you guys. Vote this way, or vote that way, or vote this way, but vote this one specific thing too. Listen to Sabrina or to Taylor or to BTS. Like, everyone's got something that they are like, yeah, that's my thing. And the fact that some of you thought that Sabrina or Taylor or BTS were your thing is, we'll talk later. Work through it. Your, whatever you call it now, Discover or For You page is full of messages, full of things thrown at you that you should do, that you should think, or that you should talk like this. Ideas of what you should believe. And then as soon as you swipe down to refresh, it's a whole new slew of messages that are fresher or more authentic, something or someone more recent, more relevant maybe, and with the more carefully crafted message, a more attractive idea than the last one. Or it's just a spin on the same idea before. Success in this sort of digital age seems to be all about if you can craft a message or tell an authentic story or if you can jump on the right trend and figure out how to go viral and get your message out there, you might be the next best thing. And before you write it off, be honest. I think some of you have thought about that as you go and delete your second Instagram page. I see you. We've all thought about being the messenger. We've all thought about what would be the thing I'd say as I am a wannabe expert in my industry or as I have all of this life experience as a traveler at the age of 19. You've got a message that you want to tell people. We all might. The Christian faith has a timeless, transcendent treasure of a message. And it's not trendy, it's not charming. It won't win you many popularity or contests or presidencies. It's not going to help you in this world, per se. We have a message that we believe, a message that we preach, a message that we live, and that message is Jesus Christ. Our passage tonight, just two simple verses, is a poignant reminder of our message as Christians. But it also so helpfully lays out what we are to do with that message. Look at Colossians 1, if you're already there, in verse 28. Let me read verses 28 and 29 of Colossians chapter 1. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. This is the very word of the living God. May he impress it upon our hearts. If you are a Christian, what is your responsibility? What must you do? You see, now that you have a relationship with Jesus, now that you have this life-changing message that has upturned your world from believing in yourself and everything that you live for and everything that you're trying to develop for yourself in your life into living for Jesus, now what is your responsibility with that message in hand? What has God given you to do in your college years because you know Jesus? What is your responsibility as a Christian, not to yourself, but to those around you, those in your sphere of influence, those in your circle of friends, whether they're fellow believers or non-Christians or your siblings or your parents or those in your lab group or in your class? What's your responsibility to the people around you? You see, you're in a season where you've come to UCLA, and it's constantly the top public university. And you've come here because you're trying to make something of your life. Let's be honest. You came here and you were not a North Campus major, but you're a South Campus major, and you're a North Campus major, maybe too, for this reason, but because you've got an idea of what you want to do. You've got a salary marker that you want to hit. You've got a groundbreaking idea you want to help research. There's a part of the field that you think you want to go in that has a niche for you, and you think you can create some space and maybe push the headroom in the area you want to go in. If you're an artist or a musician, you're unique, right? You're the one that's going to make it, or you're going to be the front man someday. You're all here for a reason. And this passage, though, is telling you that if you're a Christian, you'd better exist at the very foundational level for a reason far more reaching and far more lasting than any reason you would come to UCLA for. This passage is telling you better exist to proclaim Jesus your Savior. You better exist at the core of who you are, if you are a Christian, to proclaim Christ and to make him known and to have others come to a saving knowledge of him because of who you are and how you live. If you're not a Christian tonight, let me just be really honest. That maybe you've been with us or maybe you're new, but you don't know Jesus and you know it. Maybe you're here tonight just because you're seeing what this Christianity thing's about. I simply would have you understand what this message is tonight. So just listen as to what this message is. And that's all I'd ask. Friends, as we begin a year of ministry together, we see in our passage tonight that Not only the individual responsibility of the Christian is to proclaim Jesus, but we get to see a little bit of, as a group, as Grace on Campus, what our task is together as a ministry of our church on this campus. As we walk in truth together, what does this look like as we proclaim Jesus? Because verse 28 of Colossians 1 gives us a clear commission, a call to action, and it's what we must do. And it's that we must proclaim Christ. So I want to look tonight at four aspects of the message we proclaim as Christians. Four things about what we must do as Christians. The first is in the beginning part of verse 28, and it's the message. Let's look first at the message. You see, as Paul shows us what we do as Christians, he's writing this letter to the church in Colossae. The book of Colossians is to a church, and he's writing to first here in this part of the chapter, make it abundantly clear what he sees his own role is as an apostle of Jesus, but also what our role as Christians should be. And he's making it really clear in verse 28 what our message is. And maybe more accurately, who our message is. And that's Jesus. You see, as Christians, our message is Jesus. Verse 28 says, Him we proclaim. Him, very obviously, from the context, it's a pronoun, but from the context, we can tell it's referring to Jesus. And before we get to look at the context a little bit, notice the order of the word. It's not the way that we usually speak in English. It's kind of Yoda speak, right? Him we proclaim. And the pronoun there is first because it's emphasizing the importance of this message of Jesus. It's emphatic word order. And if you know what a pronoun is, it tells you that there's an antecedent. There's something that it refers back to. And when we do, we see the Jesus that Paul has already described and defended in this first chapter of this letter. Before we get to the various parts of the first chapter, though, you need to understand that the church in Colossae at this time faced a variety of imposters. There were divisive men, false teachers in the crowd, and they were spreading falsities about what it meant to truly worship God. Serpent-like kind of questioning. Is that what God really means when he says that you're saved by grace and wants your worship? They were questioning the grace of God and instead adding requirements and rules and regulations and traditions and piling up this bunch of things that you must do to truly know Jesus. These men were saying, so look at chapter 2 and verse 16, and it shows us a little of these dividers, what they were doing. And Paul says this, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Drop down to verse 18, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And then look at verse 20. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Verse 21, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they were used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. You see, these people had their own version of godliness. Take your spirituality into your own hands kind of approach. An approach to piety that said you must regulate the flesh. You must do this or you can't do that or you can't touch that. You can't eat that. Friends, let me be honest with you, because I'm compelled to be. There are churches in this fair city and groups on this campus that say you must do this, that you can't do that, you can't touch that, you can't eat that. And I don't know their hearts, but here's what Paul says to the Colossians over and against the false teachers and imposters of his age who proclaimed something other than the saving work of Jesus. Paul says, Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done it all. There's no need to add on to this. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. This is the Jesus that Paul proclaims over and against the silly religion of these dividers. He says in verse 15, he, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and that in everything he might be preeminent. Look at verse 19. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. You see, this is the Jesus that we proclaim supreme, preeminent over all things. This Jesus is why Paul can say in the face of these imposters, don't let anyone pass judgment. Don't let people disqualify you, because Jesus is Lord over all those earthly things they're telling you to touch or not touch or be a part of or not be a part of. And if your sins are forgiven by Jesus, you need not submit to these human rules, these lesser things. Look at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 1. This is a passage we'll look at next week. And you, Paul writes, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Friends, that is the message of the gospel. That you and I were enemies of God, doing evil deeds. We were sinners by nature and by choice. And yet God, in his kindness, gave us his son to die in his body of flesh, a death on a cross, a death he did not deserve, but so that we might be forgiven of our sins. This is the Jesus that we proclaim. This is the Jesus that has already done what these imposters are trying to convince everyone to do. Jesus, in his body of flesh and by his death, has put to death your sin and my sin and given us his righteousness, such that he presents you and I holy and blameless and above reproach before God. We don't need to earn our way to God by the things that we do or don't do. And so it's not by any of your fleshly efforts that you're saved. And it's not that you maintain your right standing with God going forward once he's saved you, like these false teachers might have you think. No, Paul says, despite your evil deeds, Christ has reconciled you to God, and he's made you right with God. And it's by his death and his death alone, Jesus has done it all. This is the Jesus that we proclaim. And not only that, in chapter 2, Paul goes on to say that God, by his power and grace in the person and work of Jesus, has made you alive together with Christ and raised you to what he calls newness of life. And so Paul says, look at chapter 3, verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And then he goes on to describe this new life that we all have, freed from the bondage to sin and freed from having to earn our own way to him. It's a newness of life summarized in chapter 3, verse 17. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And here's the key, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, our lives are not an earning of righteousness. Our lives are an offering of praise, an offering of thanksgiving to God for the righteousness he's given us already. That's the gospel, friends. And so if you're not saved, if you don't know Jesus, this is the free gift that could be yours tonight, a life in him now and a life in him forever in the presence of God in heaven. And if you're a Christian, it's this Jesus we proclaim. It's this risen Savior we declare, the one who has raised us up with him. This one who in his death we find forgiveness of sins, and in his being raised to life we find new life. Let's channel your and my main character energy for just a second, right? We all think of our lives as we're the main character. Right now, you're the main character. It's good. It's all right. And when you're the main character in a situation where you know you've got to say something because you see something, you see a spark in the forest, or you smell the smell of gas where you shouldn't smell gas, or you see a big piece of furniture in the commute lane on the freeway, and you know you're supposed to dial 511 or whatever it is, or you're supposed to let the building person know, or you call the ranger, right? If you have this life-changing message of the gospel, and it's yours, and it's changed your life, it's transformed who you are and how you live, how could you not share it with everyone around you? How could you not proclaim it to everyone that you know? How could you not tell everyone, this Jesus that I know, he has changed my life, and he's given me life in him forevermore? Instead, we so often sit on this life-changing message like it's a crisp $100 bill from grandma at Christmas, and we're kids, so you just put it in the savings account, and you just don't think about it. You just don't want it to, you don't want to lose it, so you just put it in the bank, and you just hope you don't lose it. And you spend so much time hoping we don't lose it that we're not concerned about what that $100 could do in 100 years if you put it into the right account. If you're a faithful Christian and you believe the message of the gospel, bring that life-changing message this year to others around you and proclaim what God has done for you. If you're not a Christian, this is all I want you to understand tonight, that you and I and everyone else in this room and everyone else on this planet have sinned against a holy God. He's a God who does no evil. He is perfectly good. And for our sin, we deserve punishment in hell forever. And like what's described here in Colossians, we, like all mankind, try to claw our way back to God and earn our right standing with him. But the Bible says even our finest works are as filthy rags. That's how sinful we are. And yet God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And how did he do that? He sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins, taking the punishment that we deserved and placing it on him. And so we have, as chapter 1, verse 14 says, redemption. the forgiveness of sins. What beautiful grace is ours in the gospel. And so, friends, just a reminder as we begin a year of ministry, our message is Jesus himself. His person, his work, his supremacy. It's him we proclaim, not a moralistic paradigm, not a set of rules, not a religious system, not a hierarchy where the preacher guy's at the top and he takes your money, but a resurrected and supreme Jesus in whom we all have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Him we proclaim. And Paul says in verse 27, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is our message. This is the Jesus that we proclaim. We see here in this passage, not only our message, Jesus, but also secondly, our method. Our method, also in verse 28. I know we're only three words in, but we're tracking, all right? The method. This is how we go about proclaiming Jesus. The method. The main idea is there in this first phrase. Again, him, or Jesus, we proclaim. This word, the picture is to announce, to make known a message in a public place broadly so that all in that space might hear. This is bold and broad proclamation of the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. And it's not just on a Friday night standing behind a lectern like this. This is a readiness and an enthusiasm to speak the truth of Christ to others wherever you find yourself. This isn't the volume of your voice or the following you have or the ability you have to wax eloquent or elephant. This doesn't require seminary training or being a missionary full time. This is an eagerness to share, very simply, the testimony of what God has done for you and what the Bible says about the truth that is above us and that transcends us about Jesus Christ, the Supreme One. It's being ready to make a defense for the hope that is in you. It's a willingness to point others to Jesus. And note the broadness in this. Verse 28 says that we may present everyone. It's both outreach and inreach against our normal mode of distinguishing between the two. This is both. It's to unbelievers and to believers, both. It's evangelism, but it's discipleship. That's, yes, proclaiming Christ. Notice also here the idea that we proclaim Jesus has two sort of complementary ideas. One that has a more positive connotation, one that has a more negative connotation. Look at verse 28, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. There's these two ideas here that are complementary. They fit together. First, let's look at warning. It's the idea of cautioning or alerting someone. For you who want to be Greek nerds, it's the word nouthateo. It's a word we associate with counseling often. Confronting someone with what we see in their lives about how they're not following Jesus maybe the way that they should. That's the idea of trying to convince someone to consider their way of life or maybe reconsider their way of life. To the word we use, repent, to turn from something and turn to something, namely a sinful way of life or a way of thinking to the way that God would have them live or to think. That's what this warning involves. In the case of those who don't yet know Christ, this might be warning them and helping them turn from a life of sin, an existence living for themselves, and to convince them to live for God instead. The picture I have in my brain is it's a warning sign by a cliff. Warning all those who come and take a selfie that hey, warning, when you take your selfie, you're taking it next to a giant cliff. It's warning everyone that when you live your life for yourself, it's next to not just a giant cliff, but it's next to an eternity apart from God if you keep living for only yourself. Now, this warning in the case of believers might be to turn from a particular sin into a life of obedience to God more fully and wholly. The picture I have in my mind is the idea of pruning a bush, right? In order to get it to grow the way that you want it to grow and not go over the neighbor's fence and things like that is to prune the bush and shape it in a way that helps it grow the way that it should grow and in a healthy way. And so we proclaim Jesus by warning, or some of your translations might say they're admonishing others. Now, we see here in this passage, though, it's not only this warning, this more sort of negative connotation, it's also teaching. This is the idea of instruction, of equipping, of imparting truth about Jesus and about the truth of God's word. And the idea here is building someone up in knowledge and in wisdom and in the way that they live out that knowledge. If you remember Jesus' great commission in Matthew 28, this is part of what he commands us to do. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. In the words of our Savior himself to what the Apostle Paul has to say here, this is our responsibility as Christians as we proclaim Christ, is to teach others, whether you feel like a teacher or not. The picture I have here is helping someone build up a structure, giving them more Lego bricks to work with, and maybe pointing out in the instructions exactly how this goes and helping them turn the page and figure out how to build what they're building and have the resources to do so. It's building others up in the faith. Friends, as we look forward to another year of ministry here at Grace on Campus, the kind of faithful proclamation of Jesus we are after must include both this warning and this teaching, both this admonishing and this building up. You see, it's so easy, so natural to want to shy away from the warning aspect of it because it's harder, sometimes a little more awkward. Sometimes it takes a little more love than what we have right now. I want you to think back at when you learned to drive. When you first learned to drive, you learned all the rules, right? That floppy little newspaper-like kind of book that you got from the DMV, and you memorized and took the little test, and you passed. First time, of course, right? Not me. But what if I was teaching you to drive and you knew nothing and all I told you was, when you see a green light, green means go. That's all I said. What an incomplete picture of what it would mean to drive, right? Just think about turn signals, yellow lights for that matter, red lights for that matter, what it means when someone else gives you a light tap on the honker, or if someone gives you a hard pull on that thing. I mean, there's a lot to know about driving that if I didn't warn you a little bit about how to drive, other than just green means go, you'd be in a whole world of hurt and a whole lot of trouble pretty quick, right? When we try to proclaim Jesus, but all we do is, because we're the encourager, we shy away from warning our friends when we see something to warn them about, or we have a non-Christian friend and we love them with the love of Jesus, supposedly, but we don't do what's best for them and tell them the message of the gospel and the truth about their sin and our own and how there's hope in Jesus. When we don't warn or we don't teach like we should, we're telling people an incomplete sort of thing. And so would we be devoted to both aspects of how we proclaim Christ? If you're new with us, let me share it with you. It's why if you're here with us for any amount of time, you'll see that the kind of preaching you'll hear on a Friday night or on a Sunday is this kind of teaching, but also admonishing. The building up and instructing, but also the warning. You'll be urged this year to constantly look to Christ. You'll be encouraged and uplifted to see the riches that you have in Him, but you'll be warned of the deceitfulness of sin and challenged to examine your life and your doctrine. You'll be shown the glories of Christ, and this year in Hebrews, the profound reality of our great high priest. And at the same time, you'll hear the warnings of what it means to reject this Jesus, our great high priest. And why is it that both are necessary, both teaching and warning? I think it's because of what we see in 2 Timothy. You can turn there if you're familiar. You can turn to 2 Timothy. But you can just listen to this familiar verse. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. You see, the reason why both teaching and warning are necessary as we proclaim Christ is because the very word of God, the scriptures breathed out by God, that is what they are good for. And so we proclaim Jesus by both warning and teaching. We are being faithful to what the word of God is and all that it is good for, because it gives us everything we need for life and for godliness. And so how and why would we not give all of it to those around us by proclaiming Christ, both warning and teaching? These words also pop up later in Colossians 3:16, talking of singing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And it says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, so while this kind of proclamation is from a pulpit often, it's not constrained to a pulpit, because it's anything and any time that we are centered on the truth of the Word of God, whether it's preaching or it's singing. But it also happens when we're in small group, or it's over lunch talking about what God is doing in our lives, or in brief conversations before and after Bible study. It happens when we open God's word together in our apartments. It happens when we fellowship around the truth. This is intentional truth-telling, challenging and encouraging one another in Christ. So friends, you have an incredible opportunity in your college years here to proclaim Jesus to this campus community, to warn others that the wages of sin is death, and teach them that the free gift of God is eternal life. To warn others that there's a way that seems right to man, but that its end is the way of death. And then to teach them that if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Friends, this kind of proclamation is unashamed. Romans 1:16, the kind of declaration of the gospel that Paul talks about, that is the power of God unto salvation to all who would believe. This is Paul in Ephesus in Acts 19, speaking boldly day after day, reasoning and persuading those about the kingdom of God. This is the kind of proclamation Paul talked about as he writes in this letter, and he's in prison as he does so because he proclaimed the gospel. This is live the gospel and use words because they're necessary kind of proclaiming. This is bold, loving, sharing of truth. This is proclamation to strangers on Bruin Walk and proclamation to lifelong friends and family. This is calling others in your life to take up the cross and follow Jesus, knowing that the very best thing that could happen to them is that He come to know Him savingly. Paul talks about wisdom here. He says, warning and teaching everyone in all wisdom. You see, because as opposed to these false teachers that we saw in Colossians 2, who claimed this secret hidden wisdom only available to the elite who followed all the rules and observed the festivals and wore the garments and did all the right things. As opposed to these false teachers, Paul is saying, we proclaim true wisdom that is available to all. It's not secret hidden wisdom. It's the wisdom of God for all who believe his ways, his wisdom that is over us and above us, yet that is given to us in Jesus and for us in this day and age in his very word. Once you place your faith in him, and you know him, and you love him, and you follow him, the way of righteousness and the way of God's infinite wisdom is made obvious and evident to you. You begin to love God's word, and the Spirit of God works in your life, and you're convicted of sin, and you live in love to those around you in a community like this. And the beauty of Christ comes forward, and the wisdom is shown. And as we continue then to still proclaim Christ, warning and teaching even others over and over again in that wisdom, we do, as Ephesians 4 says, we grow up in every way into Christ. We make the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So that's our method. We proclaim him, warning and teaching everyone in all wisdom. So we've seen our message and our method. And now we see in verse 28, the end of it, the mission. The mission. It's that phrase at the end of verse 28, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal. That's the mission of what we do. It's to present everyone mature in Christ, grown up in Christ. This word is the word complete or mature, or it's translated perfect sometimes. That is to say, we proclaim Christ so that others would first know Christ, but then that they would grow spiritually and that they would become more and more mature in their faith, more and more sure of what Jesus has done, more and more able to fight sin, more and more convicted over our own lack, and more dependent on this Jesus in whom we believe. We proclaim in Christ in a way that gradually and increasingly we each would all be more like Jesus. That's our hope, right? Well, the Bible shows us that this is happening in this life and it will happen in perfection in the eternity future. See, the Bible in Romans 8 says of this life that we are being conformed to the image of his Son. 2 Corinthians 3 says we are being transformed into the image of Christ from one degree of glory to another. And that's the beautiful reality of us being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And yet 1 John 3:2 gives us the hope of how this will happen fully and completely on that day. When he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. You see, even just the sight of our Savior on that last day, we will be transformed fully into his likeness. And that's the hope that we have. And what this passage is saying here in Colossians 1 is that until that day, we proclaim Christ and we are used of God to do his work. We are used to do his fashioning and forming of one another to be more and more like Jesus. And here at Grace on Campus, that's how we use the word discipleship. It's how we approach small groups. They are groups to help you grow and help you to mature, help you to love Jesus and be more like him. Discipleship, it's a word that's thrown around so much. It's simple. I like Mark Dever's definition. He says it's helping others follow Jesus. It's helping others follow Jesus. Whether it's pointing out ahead or it's saying, hey, come on, from behind. It's helping others follow Jesus. That's what we are to be about, to help them be more mature in Christ. This maturing, this completing, this helping others is what Ephesians describes as building up the body of Christ. It's what Proverbs calls iron sharpening iron. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, I exhorted each one of you and encouraged and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. It's that. It's telling each other, hey, walk like you love Jesus. It's 2 Timothy 2:2. It's helping others and passing along what we have been given so that they may help others also. It's the idea, the spirit of 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I follow Christ. And so friends, we proclaim Christ, we warn and we teach people so that they would be more like Christ, more mature in Christ. And then that others would, because of those we've poured into, know him and love him too. And then they would be more like Jesus in holiness, in love, in obedience, in humility, in purity. And so in one word, the goal here is Christ-likeness. The mission here, the goal here, is something that we can so easily lose sight of here at GOC. We've got so many teams and small groups and just awesome people, godly, sweet, genuinely cool people to just get to know and walk this life with and learn to love Jesus more because of them. But so many people that you can join their small group or meet up with them or have a meal with them, and before you know it, you drink only washed Ethiopian coffees like them, and you listen to the weekend songs as they do, and you get the same level of sweetness and half ice like they do on their boba order, and you do all the small things. You boil pasta like they do, and you do life like they do. And by the end of the year, after being in their small group, you are more like them. You see, you're more like the person you meet with than you are more like Christ. You're more like your discipler than you are like Jesus. And so we so easily lose sight of our goal. But this passage, in a very simple way, reorients our hearts to be better disciplers and disciplees in our discipleship interactions and our spurring one another on, to make it our aim, that our aim is Christ-likeness, not us-likeness, that as we follow and learn and gain wisdom, we would make our aim to be more like Jesus, not to be more like just our small group leader or the person that we follow. See, this is ministry as people and not projects. This is ministry focused on individuals being made in the image of God and being formed in the image of God more and more. It's not ministry that's spreadsheets or perfectly worded emails. This is ministry focused on spiritual growth, not numerical growth. This is ministry focused on helping others be more like Jesus. And it's ministry that doesn't always get to do all the planting and all the watering and all of everything. But it's ministry that sees that it's God who gives the growth. And that's the best thing, because the glory goes to him. And so friends, as you learn here and grow here in this sort of spiritual greenhouse that is Grace on Campus, and that is your college years, it's formative times, and time spent at our church, Grace Church, as you learn ministry and you learn what we do as Christians, as you learn what it means to proclaim him and present others more mature in Christ, you're going to begin to set a foundation for the rest of your life. But let the core of that be being more like your Savior. And so this is what Christians do. We have a message. We proclaim Jesus. And the goal is that others would be more mature in him. Finally and quickly in verse 29, let's look at the means. The means. Look at verse 29. For this I toil, Paul says, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Finally here we see the means by which Paul does this ministry. It's the power behind how he can do what he does and the agency of it. First, it's important to note Paul's stated effort here. He's not bragging. He's just saying, this is what I do by the grace of God. It's the role he's given me in his kingdom as an apostle. If we had time, we could look at verses 24 to 27 and see how Paul is in chains for the gospel, having suffered for the gospel, and yet he still, in verse 24, says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And it's because he has this perspective about life and about ministry that is not about him. It's about Jesus, and it's about others knowing Jesus. And so Paul is striving. He's struggling. This is his toil, his work, his grind. God has given us similarly in this season, for you in your college years, an incredible stewardship, a gift, friendships of people around you, even right now, opportunities you'll have, relationships you'll never be able to have again, where you can knock on your neighbor's door and just talk for a couple of hours, a campus community and people around you who teach you and who walk to class with you and are friends with you in the same clubs as you. What you have in these years is a ministry legacy, and it's not apostolic like Paul's, but it's given to you by God just the same. And it's a stewardship of gospel ministry that's been passed down through the centuries from generation to generation, and it's now yours. It's a tireless task, but it's what we do. It's what we do as Christians, and it's what we do as Grace on Campus, and it's what we do together as we walk in the truth. It's a journey filled with joy and angst and ups and downs, and it's all about people, and it's all about the glory of God, and it's all about Jesus. Him we proclaim that we may present everyone mature in Christ. July 8th, 2010 is a day that will live on in infamy. It's a day not so long ago, but some of you were 4 years old or about there, and others of us were 14 years old or 24 years old in the back of the room. On July 8th, 2010, in a primetime TV slot on one of my favorite channels, ESPN, there aired a show called The Decision. Now, The Decision was couched as a fundraiser for the Boys and Girls Clubs of America, and it was LeBron James's show to declare his decision of where he would go in free agency. Now, if you don't know LeBron James, let's talk later. But if you know LeBron James, you might think GOAT. Bah. You might think not GOAT. Second GOAT. And he said one sentence that changed the entire city of Cleveland, Ohio, and turned it upside down overnight. Literally, it burst into flames. This fall, I'm going to take my talents to South Beach and join the Miami Heat. Now, if you're not a basketball fan, what that means is he's changing teams, okay? These are words that crushed the hearts of Cavaliers fans everywhere and left the rest of the league rolling their eyes, because the arrogance, the sheer arrogance to have a TV show about this thing, right? I'm a Warriors fan. Give me a break here. Don't even get me started, okay? Whatever you think of LeBron James, GOAT, not the GOAT, you have no idea who he is. Whatever you think of him, I think that moment on television is a silly little picture of our own hearts sometimes as it pertains to how we think about ministry and how we think about a year like this where the world's our oyster in terms of what God might do, and praise him for that. But we don't think about it as what God might do. We think about it as what might happen in our lives. We so often think about our responsibility or the opportunities we have in ministry in this way. We're taking our talents to this team or that person's small group or as the leader of that small group, or I'm going to take my talents to this church or that one or this on-campus ministry or that one. Colossians 1 is a firm reminder to all of us as we begin to think about this year that we have a God-given, Christ-bought, Spirit-empowered task of ministry, a responsibility, and it's been given to us graciously by God. And it's this, that we proclaim him so that we may present others mature in Christ. Friends, it's a humble task. And so hand to the plow, mind on God's word, and sights set on heaven, would we proclaim this message, a message not our own, a message not of our own doing, but the message of Christ Jesus, our Savior. This year, as we embark on a year of ministry, let's ask God that he might help us in this task. And so, friends, we proclaim Christ. That's what we do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We're so grateful for the vision it has for our lives, and specifically for this year as we look to ministry. Lord, would you help us, grant us much grace, remind us anew every day that all that we have is yours. And so, Father, would we live for you in this way? We thank you for your word tonight, and would it bless those and encourage those and challenge those who are here tonight. For the first-timers, Lord, we thank you for them. We pray that you would save some even tonight by the message of your gospel, and that others who are just checking out our ministry, Father, would they find a home in a local church here at UCLA, in this city. And so, Father, we ask your blessing on this year and on the lives of everyone in this room. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.